This evening's reading is from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53, which is on page 1021 of the Church Bibles. It's Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Said Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people had requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels, who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one they call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you very much, Beth, and thank you, Jonathan. Do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be a tremendous help to you and to me as we come to look at it this evening. Justice. Justice. We all long for it, and we all hate seeing injustice. Each generation has had its powerful fights and campaigns. Think of the fight against Nazism in the Second World War, the civil rights movement in America, the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. At the moment, some of the loudest calls in this day and age, I guess, are for climate justice or for economic equality. Billions are in poverty and billionaires get richer. Even when you're watching a sports match on TV and you just kind of feel something welling up within you when the referee seems to favor one team over another. Or at work, the boss promotes their mate over the person who really deserved the new position. In the UK, between 1999 and 2015, some 700 post office workers were prosecuted for fraud after IT software called Horizon detected that they had been embezzling money from the post office. That is one person on average every single week for 16 years in a row. Many of those 700 post office workers received a criminal record, a hefty fine, a prison sentence. They lost their business, they lost their home, and some saw their marriage collapse under the pressure of it all, despite all along maintaining their innocence. 16 years after the first prosecutions, it came to light that there was, after all, a fault with the accounting software, which explained the disappearing monies. Far too late for many of those that spent years in prison. We long for justice, don't we? We hate injustice being perpetrated. We hate seeing people get away with injustice after injustice. And yet at the same time, we know that we have committed great injustices against other people and against God. And if we were made to pay the full price for each of those, we'd never be able to clear the debt, would we? Well, in our passage tonight, we have, in the first part of the passage, the single greatest miscarriage of justice in history. Single greatest miscarriage of justice in history. And we're going to see later that also we see the greatest and most generous act of justice. But let's start with what we see at the end of chapter 14 from verse 53 onwards, because the trial of Jesus that takes place here is surely the greatest abuse of justice, so-called justice, in human history. Firstly, I guess, to state the obvious, because of the identity of the accused. Jesus, the man on trial, is the only perfect person who's ever lived. He's the only person that has not just broken zero laws, but has never wronged any person in any way. And he faces a situation where he knows he is going to be sentenced to serve the most humiliating and the most severe punishment that can possibly be conceived by the minds of sinful men. The perfect Son of God knows he is going to be rejected, convicted like a common criminal, having entered his creation to seek and save the lost. He finds himself rejected. This morning, I guess we saw Jesus, his arrest on trumped up charges as Judas betrays him, handing him over to the authorities. What we have here from verse 53 is the trial, if we can call it that. And here are some of the reasons why this is the greatest ever miscarriage of justice: the identity of the accused, but also the number of conspirators that kind of come out of the woodwork to oppose Jesus. Have a look at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. They came together. The corruption goes all the way to the top, rotten to the core, and we see the religious elite of Israel, partners in crime, united in treachery. The religious establishment, they conspire together to protect themselves, to protect their positions of influence. Pilate and Herod end up getting involved too. The political rulers of the day get dragged in later. Just as the psalm had prophesied, the rulers of the earth band together against the Lord's anointed. And to make matters worse for Jesus, there are potential witnesses who fail to testify. They say all it takes for injustice to flourish is for good people to sit idly by and do nothing. And that is exactly what Peter does in verse 54. One of his closest disciples, Peter, follows at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. He warms himself at the fire and he gives Jesus a cold shoulder. He's happy to kind of sit in enemy territory, as it were, doing nothing to stand up for the man that he promised he would follow unto death. We won't look at these verses in detail, but in verses 66 to 72, we see Peter then deny Jesus three times, just as Jesus had said he would, just as Peter had promised he wouldn't. He fails to testify for Jesus. He fails to stand up for Jesus, the innocent one. Well, as Peter fails to speak up, there is kind of plenty of so-called evidence being presented to the courts. The chief priests and their buddies are finding it very difficult to make anything stick. It's very hard, after all, to convict an innocent man when there is no evidence. So they try and create some out of thin air. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, the kind of whole ruling council, were looking for evidence against Jesus. And yet they could not find any. The whole Sanhedrin, dozens of people go looking for evidence, kind of listening back to Jesus' media interviews, scouring his social media profile, hiring private detectives maybe to dig up some dirt with his school friends, see if there's anything in Jesus' past that could be used against him. But, end of verse 55, they could not find any. They draw a complete blank. But they go about looking for evidence to fit the conclusion they wanted. It's not exactly best practice policing, is it? They're just looking for some mud that will stick. And yet they find nothing at all. The only evidence that it gets presented to the court is absolutely feeble. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So it seems with no real evidence out there, they hire some paid actors to try and deliver some killer lines from the stand, which will put Jesus in a bad light. But it looks like these kind of hired witnesses don't have time to learn their lines properly, because even their false testimonies do not agree. They can't even get their lies straight. Verse 59, the same thing happens again. More witnesses cannot get their story straight. More obvious and contradictory lies. And actually, more than the evidence, the whole process is flawed. It's clear the conclusion it's been driving to. From verse 55, have a look in the middle. The reason they were looking for evidence, so that they could put Jesus to death. The kind of sentence and the verdict has almost been placed in a sealed envelope before the court case has begun. They just need to find some means of justifying the ends that they have already decided upon. And we see that again at the end of the first day in court in verse 63. The mask slips and any decorum and sense of process is done away with, as the chief priest, the high priest, tears his clothes, blurts out, why are we wasting all this time? Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the man. You've heard the blasphemy. Let's get on with it. Let's just get him declared guilty and move on with our lives. And as a result, Jesus is, in verse 64 and 65, he is beaten, spat on, tortured, handed over to Pilate. Now, you might wonder, why is Jesus just being so passive? Why is he letting this happen to him? Why doesn't he speak up and state his case, make a defense? Verse 60, he's given a chance, isn't he? The high priest asked Jesus, verse 60, are you not going to answer? Verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Why, I wonder, do you think, does Jesus take the no comment approach? Well, I think partly because he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, a passage that foretold and looked forward to this day, said that the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, would be like a sheep silent before his shearers. What Jesus is showing here is that he is submitting to God's will. He's submitting for God's will for him to die in this way. Remember what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 10 and see how it is fulfilled so precisely. Jesus had said to the 12, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And that is exactly what happens right here in Mark chapter 14 and 15, exactly as Jesus describes. Jesus is a victim of great injustice, and yet at the same time, he is in complete control. The court reporter might say that Jesus only spoke briefly to confirm his name and identity. Verse 61, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He speaks only to confirm his name and identity, to declare his confidence that whatever the verdict of this kangaroo court, the one that matters is the court that matters is an altogether higher throne. His statement, "I am," is especially provocative because "I am" is the name of God in the Bible. And Jesus is kind of affirming and declaring his divinity as God himself, the Son of Man, who is going to be sitting at the hand of the right hand of God in heaven. The greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. Never has someone so innocent been treated as such a common criminal. And yet, at the same time, this same process is paving the way for the greatest act of justice in human history, the most generous act of justice in all of human history. There's been some great moments of justice watching, if you can remember far enough back. I can't remember it at the time, but I can remember seeing the clips back of Nelson Mandela kind of stepping out of prison, coming out of Robben Island after 27 years of captivity. Maybe you can remember Make Poverty History rallies of the new millennium and billions of pounds of debt that was cancelled. Or you can remember the Kyoto Protocol or the Paris Climate Accord paving the way for environmental progress. What we have described in Mark chapter 15 is the greatest act of justice in all of human history, the most generous act of justice. Because God himself, in the person of Jesus, stoops all the way to execution on a cross. And the reason, I think, why Jesus doesn't defend himself when he's on the stand, when he's in the dock, is illustrated by this episode with Barabbas in Mark chapter 15, verse 1 to 15. This is why Jesus is willing to accept his fate, illustrated by Barabbas. Part two of his trial, Jesus finds himself in front of Pilate, the kind of ruling governor politically of the day. And this time he's on the charge of being the king of the Jews. And Pilate is faced with a choice. He knows Jesus is innocent. And Pilate is faced with a choice, who to release, which prisoner to release at the time of the festival. Have a look at verse 6. "It was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner from whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did." So Pilate has a choice. It seems there are two possible contenders for who to release: Jesus or Barabbas. A rebel, a murderer, Barabbas, or the most loving man that has ever lived and who Pilate himself knows is completely innocent. Decisions. Decisions, thinks Pilate. And as he strokes his chin, he decides this question is too difficult for him to answer by himself. And so in verse 9, he asks the audience. He says, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Seems like he may be hoping they say, yes, please. But he gets a surprising answer, because in verse 11, we find out the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to get the crowd to ask Barabbas to be released instead. And Pilate, maybe no doubt somewhat shocked and surprised and outmaneuvered, he gives the crowd one more chance in verse 12 just to check they hadn't misheard or misunderstood. But make no mistake, in verse 13, the crowd about Jesus shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 14, all the louder, after being asked what crime has he committed, they shout, "Crucify him!" It's a rare moment of democracy in the Bible. It's not just the religious elite who condemn Jesus. It is the ordinary person on the street too. And Pontius Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent, he wants to satisfy the crowd. And so he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And some of the most jaw-dropping words in the whole Bible, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Pilate released a murderer to them. By dying on the cross, the innocent one swaps places with the guilty. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Christian writer, church leader, puts it like this: the guilty is set free and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared. Christ is crucified. What a day for Barabbas. He is the beneficiary of the most incredible, the most unlikely swap in history. Just 24 hours before, Barabbas would have been sitting on his cell floor, perhaps eating his Last Supper, kind of nudging the food around on his plate, contemplating what lies ahead. And as he sits in his cell, sometime later, he hears a raucous commotion from beyond the prison. He wonders what's going on. But just preoccupied with his thoughts of what lies ahead of him. And then suddenly, the jailer, imagine, bursting in with the key, "Barabbas, you're free to go, get your stuff, get out." Suddenly, through nothing he himself has done, he is set free with no more time to pay. There was no doubt about Barabbas' guilt. There was no doubt he deserved to be punished. There was no lack of evidence, and yet he was punished. He was spared punishment. His judgment was taken by Jesus. And that is a picture of what Jesus has done, not just for Barabbas, but for us as well. This is a good day, not just for Barabbas, but for us as well, because Jesus doesn't just swap places with one criminal. Jesus swaps places with you and me as well. The rest of the Bible makes clear that we are just as guilty of as Barabbas and worthy of condemnation for our sin, for our rebellion against God. But God, in his perfect justice, he can't let sin go unpunished. He needs to defeat sin. He needs to take it away from his presence, to deal with it once and for all, somehow, without crushing his people. And so here's his solution. To be merciful and just at the same time, we read in 1 Peter, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless one takes the place of sinful people like us. Why? To bring you to God. In God's perfect and generous justice, he chooses to pay the price himself. He takes the cost. He takes the punishment on himself in the person of Jesus. The judgment falls on Jesus. He faces the full force of God's anger at our sin so that we can be declared not guilty. And what I love about this example of Barabbas, it means if you've ever thought, maybe someone here tonight is thinking, I think I want to believe, I think what I've been hearing in Mark's gospel makes sense, but can Jesus forgive my sin? Can he forgive me for what I've done? For that persistent sin that I've done over years? For that shocking thing that I regret, but I just can't get out of my head? Well, if Jesus can forgive, if Jesus can swap places with Barabbas, if Jesus can set free Barabbas, if Jesus is willing to trade places with him, he's willing to trade places with you. He's willing to shoulder your sin on himself at the cross. It means that whatever ghosts we have in our past, if we plead Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as our defense, we have no case to answer. We have no sentence to serve. Just like Barabbas, we are free to walk. The name Barabbas literally means son of the Father. He switches places with Jesus, the son of the Father, so that we might be qualified to become sons and daughters of the Father as well. And so just as we heard this morning, we have a choice to make. How will we respond to God's generous salvation and justice? We could act like the religious elite, motivated by self-interest. Jesus was just too much of an intrusion into their way of doing things. They were intrigued by him at first, but they've decided on reflection they want to remain in full control of their life. And so Jesus must be done away with. Or maybe you find yourself more like Pilate. You know Jesus is this amazing man. You know really he is an innocent man. You know he is the person who's done the most wonderful things ever to have been seen on this earth. And yet Pilate, tragically, despite knowing so much about Jesus, he goes against his own conscience because he wanted, verse 15, to satisfy the crowd. For Pilate, the cost of recognizing Jesus for who he is, of treating him as he deserves to be treated, was just too high. And maybe for you in the workplace, at university, at college, at school, the cost for you to be an unashamed follower of Jesus, you feel it's just too high. It will make you look so foolish, so weak, so ridiculable. Maybe you're tempted to be like Pilate in that respect, or maybe actually you find yourself actually kind of reacting a bit like the crowd. The crowd here, they just kind of go with the flow. They're led so easily by the nose. They do what everyone around them just seems to be doing. They don't even stop and think about who Jesus is. Maybe you've grown up in a family of atheists or agnostics or family from a different religion, perhaps, and you've never really questioned certain things. Well, don't be like the crowd here who just, you know, do what they're told and just shout, crucify him, without thinking for yourself, who is this Jesus? If you think Jesus will ruin your life, if you think following him will cost too much, or maybe if you just dismissed him by default, can I say very clearly tonight, following Jesus will not ruin your life. The cost will be worth it. And it will be the best decision you'll ever make. As we finish, let's just consider Barabbas. We don't know, do we? But I wonder, what do you think Barabbas did next when he walked out of his jail cell? We don't know, we're not told. I wonder, do you think he went and watched Jesus being flogged? Thought to himself, that should have been me. I wonder if he stood on another hill nearby and watched Jesus hung up on the cross, breathing his last, and thought to himself, that should have been me. When we think about the cross, there's a sense in which we should say that could have been me, that should have been me. But because Jesus was willing to swap places, the innocent for the guilty, we don't have to go through that judgment. We don't have to pay the price of justice to God. It's been paid on our behalf. Let me pray that we would accept this generous justice from God, that we would accept this offer of salvation and forgiveness and the price of our sin being paid by Jesus. Let me pray before we sing together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to accept such injustice. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to pay with his own life for our sin, for all the injustices we have done against you and against other people. Father, thank you for Jesus being willing to switch places with us, being willing to give up his life so that we might be declared innocent and so that we might get all the blessings of being a son of the Father, a daughter of the Father. Thank you for all the blessings we now can enjoy in Jesus if we have trusted in him. Father, help us to marvel at your great justice, your astonishing mercy, and your deep love for us. Help us to praise you for that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.